Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. The Lord is worthy of all of our praise. We were created to give Him much pleasure. And as a church, that's what we want to do. And it's a special thing to be up here on our 40th anniversary. I'd like to thank the elders for this privilege and opportunity. Because of Mike's sabbatical, this is actually my sixth time to preach this year, and I'm really grateful for that privilege and honor. And I'll be preaching again the next two Sundays down in Caldwell, and looking forward to that. We'll be looking at Revelation 2, 1 through 7. We're here to gather to celebrate the Lord's faithfulness, His amazing grace today, and His great faithfulness. And Mike has already read the text to you. It is a message from Jesus to the church at Ephesus, a real church, a literal church. Here, about 96 AD would be the date that we would communicate. And I'm looking back there, and my daughter's back there. And I didn't know she was coming today. So that's special. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are worthy. Thank you that you are great, and that we could sing about your greatness, that we could sing about who you are. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in these 40 years together. It's almost overwhelming to think about. And Lord, I do pray that you will be pleased, honored, and glorified as we open your word today. That, Lord, you will be honored. You will sanctify your sheep. That you would save people that don't know you. And, Lord, that we would be challenged as a church. There's much we rejoice in. But, Lord, we know that there are many dangers for every Bible-believing church that's out there. And I pray that we will listen to the warnings from Jesus himself to the church at Ephesus. Enable me through your Spirit to lift up your truth and to please you. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Love is the heart of Christianity. Love for Christ, first of all, and love for others that precedes, that originates, that comes from love for Christ. And there are many things that characterize biblical Christians beyond love, yes. Like obedience to Christ, however, which is a fruit of love. But also holiness, imitating Christ, and a reverential holy fear of God. But the supreme characteristic of a true Christian is love for his Lord, period. Let me illustrate from Scripture. When challenged to name the single greatest commandment in the law, and a question from a lawyer, Jesus replied in Matthew 22, 37 and 38, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Then in Matthew 10, 37 and 38, Jesus challenged his disciples to make love for him the highest priority of their lives. For he would say, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Then moving on to John's gospel in John 21, 15 through 17, to reveal Peter's spiritual condition, Jesus asked him a very important question that was essential for Peter to be able to shepherd Christ's sheep. And what was that question? Do you love me? Three times. And then he could say, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 8, 42, in speaking to some Jewish people one day, Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, 14, Paul said, for the love of Christ constrains me, it compels me, it controls me, because if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, I've given you these verses to emphasize that love for Christ, first of all, as our first love, is the heart of Christianity. Yet, while love for the Lord Jesus will always, always be present in true Christians, it can fluctuate in its intensity. We know that, don't we? It's not always a hot love that results in loving Christ the way that we should and obeying the way we should. True Christians will always love Christ, but not always with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength as the goal. It is to say our devotion and holy passion for Christ wanes at times. It's up and down, and we can become very mechanical. I can, and I have. And there's the danger a Christian who leaves their first love will lose their light and fall. And a church that loses its love for Christ will lose its light and fall. And there is no better illustration in Scripture of the seriousness of allowing love for Christ to wane than the admonition to the church in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus. For after complimenting this strategic church in Asia Minor, our Lord said in Revelation 2, 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. And beloved, this is an extremely serious issue and challenge for us as a church and as a people who make up the church. Is Christ our first love? Is he our preeminent love? Is he our priority love? With that said, I've titled our message today, celebrating our 40th anniversary, The Loveless Church. And I'm not talking about love for one another. We certainly have that by God's grace on the whole here at Faith Bible Church, by his grace and for his glory. But we're talking here about love for the Lord first, having a hot love for him. And we'll study Christ's message to a real church in that day in Ephesus. Under that title, we'll look at 6 points. So we have a lot of ground to cover. After a lot of you have had sugar this morning and donuts and you're ready to take a nap. So hang in there with me. 6 points. Number one, the church, which is Ephesus, verse 1. Number two, the compliment our Lord gives them in verses 2 and 3. Number three, the complaint against them, verse 4. Number four, the commands to them from Christ, verse 5. Number five, the commendation for something they hated, the Nicolaitans, verse 6. And number six, the challenge from the head of the church himself, Christ, in verse 7. Because we have a lot of ground to cover, let's dive in and begin with our first point today in verse 1. The church, look at Revelation 2:1 with me, please. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, the local church that this first message is addressed to is the church at Ephesus. And you can see its location, it'll be coming up on the screen, in Asia Minor of old, modern-day Turkey. And all seven churches that Christ addresses are listed on that particular map. From the bottom to the top, from the top to the bottom, on the right-hand side, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, moving over to the left, Smyrna, Ephesus. And you see the location. There's the Mediterranean Sea and Athens, Greece, right there. It's about 7 hours, by the way, from our missionary, Ramazan. I had asked him when he was here about Ephesus some questions that I had, but about 7 hours from where Ramazan is at. Now, with that said, perhaps no church in history had as rich a heritage and foundation as this congregation in Ephesus. For according to Acts chapter 20, verse 31, the Apostle Paul spent 3 years ministering to and equipping this church. The most time he ever spent at any church. He also gave special instruction to the Ephesian elders, recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38, on his way to Jerusalem. We already studied that. Mike and Jared went over that for us. A rich passage, which I'll make reference to later. Then Paul wrote a whole epistle, a whole letter to them, which is called the book of Ephesians. Beyond that, Paul's close friends, Priscilla and Aquila, first communicated the gospel to the city of Ephesus. After that, Apollos, the eloquent preacher and powerful debater, joined Priscilla and Aquila. So Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos actually laid the groundwork for Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And after Paul's long work there, he would dispatch his son in the faith, Timothy, a man he trained for ministry, to that church. And Paul would write 2 epistles to Timothy while he was there, while he was at Ephesus, 1st and 2nd Timothy. I would say Paul was very invested in the church at Ephesus, like no other. And finally, beyond Paul, according to the testimony of the early church, the Apostle John spent the last 3 decades of his life at Ephesus, from which he likely wrote his 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, taking away the time he was on the Isle of Patmos. So this church had some big guns, what we would call the big boys, working with them over the years, including 2 apostles. And certainly you would expect them to be doctrinally sound. And they were, as we'll see. But there will be something greatly lacking in verse 4 that apparently happened over a period of time, which will be a warning to Faith Bible Church after 40 years. For by the time of the writing of this admonition, this message, 4 decades, 40 years had passed since the birth of this church. And how ironic and special it is today on our 40th anniversary to hear from the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ himself, on the 40th anniversary of what he had to say to this church specifically. The church at Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul was gone at this time, as were many of the first generation of believers converted under his ministry. And a new situation called for another inspired message from the Holy Spirit to the Ephesians. This one from the Lord himself, penned by the Apostle John. For we have Jesus giving this message to John, then John to the angel or messenger of this church, to the church. And it's not important for me to take the time to debate if the angel of this church is a human messenger, which it probably was. For I want to dig into the message, though, to this church, which hopefully will challenge us as a church on our 40th anniversary. But here's the order of how this letter was given. Jesus to John, John to the angel or messenger, and the messenger to the church. Now, we know for sure that the one giving this message is Jesus, no doubt. Because in the rest of verse 1, he identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars or angels in his right hand, as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands, literally candlesticks, being the churches. For churches are to be lights, right? For Christ and the gospel. I love the word that's used to talk about a church, a lampstand, a candlestick, a light. But for sure, this is Jesus giving the message. For we see this in John's vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1, in verses 12 and 16, and then interpreted for us in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 1. Revelation 1:12 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Revelation 1:16a, "In his right hand, Christ's right hand, he held seven stars." Revelation 1:17b and verse 18, "I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Who is this talking about? None other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as we go back to the interpretation in Revelation 1:20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, candlesticks, are the seven churches themselves." And I can only see one slight change here in verse 1 of chapter 2, our text. For in Revelation 1:13a, Jesus Christ is in the midst of the candlesticks, the churches. And here, he is walking among the churches, the candlesticks. And no doubt, as Christ is walking among the churches, he is scrutinizing. He is examining. He's assessing. He's evaluating them. And as he does that, he knows their deeds, which to the church at Ephesus will lead to some compliments and then a complaint. And we'll begin with the compliment or compliments, plural, in verse 2, our second point today. Look at verse 2 with me, please. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false." Now, because Christ is walking among his churches, he knows their deeds. And the word "know" is the Greek word oida here. I'm only giving you that because there's another word used in the Greek called gnosko. And there's talks about two different levels of knowledge. The level of knowledge right here with oida is the word used in Revelation 2:2 refers to a full and complete knowledge, whereas gnosko refers to a progressive acquisition of knowledge. But the Lord says, "I know your works completely. In a full way. I have complete knowledge." And of course, he's omniscient. He knows everything. But the Lord of the church knows everything about his churches, both good and bad. "I know your works. I know your deeds. I know your hard work." So the Lord of the church has full and complete knowledge of all their deeds, all of their works. And specifically here at the church of Ephesus, in knowing their works and deeds, Jesus knows their toil or labor or hard work. He knows all about it. Reminds me of Faith Bible Church, the toil, the labor, the hard work by most of you. And the Greek word translated toil, labor, or hard work, depending on which translation you have, denotes labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion. An all-out effort. Laying it all on the line. And bottom line, the Ephesians were diligent workers for the cause of Christ, like Faith Bible Church again on the whole. There was no spectator mentality in their Christianity. No casual, uninvolved Christianity that does not serve through a local church. And certainly they as a church were applying 1 Corinthians 15:58, where the Apostle Paul was inspired to say to the church at Corinth, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord, ever." And the Ephesians were living out this truth found in 1 Corinthians 15:58, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But next, the Lord knew about their perseverance, their patience, their patient endurance. And this word in the Greek literally means patience in trying circumstances, a courageous acceptance of hardship, suffering, and loss. And this compliment indicates they went through some very fiery trials, but through them, they remained faithful to the Lord. Next, another praiseworthy aspect of the church in verse 2 was that they refused to tolerate evil men. And no doubt they held to a high, holy standard of behavior and were sensitive to sin and would not tolerate or bear the burden of evil men, men who were evil in their influence. They did not tolerate sin in the church. They hated evil and dealt with evil men and their evil. Thus, they dealt with the problem of evil influence head on. Possibly, I'm not saying dogmatically, but possibly this is a reference to practicing church discipline, although I cannot be dogmatic, dealing with evil and evil men in the church. But it's to say church discipline, which is greatly misunderstood today, cuts off the evil influence of leaven, sin, in the church, as Paul communicates in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And the principle of church discipline comes from Jesus himself in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And evil or leaven or sin has a corrupting influence in a church. It has to be put in check. It must be dealt with privately to begin with, and publicly if there is no repentance, and I might add swiftly, because it's leavening. It's cancerous in its effect. It spreads quickly. And this church most likely did this and had the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord in Proverbs 8:13 is to hate evil and pride and arrogancy and evil way. And the froward mouth do I hate. Now again, this church lived out the truth found here. And in doing that, at the end of verse 2, it says, they put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and found them to be false apostles. And beloved, the Ephesians never forgot the admonition Paul had addressed to their leaders, their elders, many years earlier in Acts chapter 20, in verses 28 through 31, which says, and I absolutely love this text over the years, Acts 20, 28, be on guard for yourselves. Yourselves as the elders, the pastors. Be on guard for yourselves. And for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The elders are our overseers. To shepherd the church of God, that's what they do, which he purchased with his own blood. High cost. I know that after my departure, savage wolves, false apostles, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves in the church, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. That's a lot of love. That's a lot of compassion. Now, false teachers, false apostles, pose a constant danger to the church. And these individuals can even rise up from within the church and be planted in churches by the adversary to divide the church. Practically speaking, elders must be discerning, and ours have. They must be discerning who they allow to teach, including teaching children to teaching adults, that in protecting the flock, they only allow proven, mature, faithful, committed members of the body to teach the Bible. We know there's a great responsibility and a great accountability in handling the Word of God in James 3:1 to make sure that people who want to join our true believers and committed to what is taught at the church. Well, the church at Ephesus practiced discernment, which is one of the greatest needs in the Church of Jesus Christ today, discernment. Well, the Lord commends the Ephesian church for practicing discernment. But he also continues to commend them in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me, please. It goes on. This sounds a lot like Faith Bible Church to me, commending them. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, the Lord commends them again in verse 3 for their patience, their perseverance, the same Greek word used in verse 2. And the re-emphasis acknowledges that through all their difficulties faced over 40 years, through all their labor, patient, enduring of trials, their refusal to tolerate evil, and their spiritual discernment, they maintained their perseverance. They endured. Jesus declared, and notice in verse 3, for the highest of motives. And what is that? For my name's sake, for me. They endured, and they had done so without growing weary or being fatigued at the end of the verse, from weariness in the end of verse 3. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. They didn't throw in the towel. And when you serve Christ in application to his church, there will be great disappointment. The question was asked today earlier about discouragement. There's great discouragement at times with people. And you will have to deal with ingratitude and disloyalty. And you will have to deal with harsh criticism. Some of it deserved. Much of it deserved at times. And of course, there's nothing wrong with criticism. It's done to the proper people, the proper authorities to begin with. And it's done with what? A constructive criticism. Elders know that we don't have it all together or perfect. We know that. But we are overseers. Our elders are our overseers. They're the shepherds of the flock. And so there's a lot of those things that go on. There's complaining. There's all kinds of things. And there's times that what I'm trying to say is, you'll just want to quit. But through all of that, don't be disillusioned with the church. God's ordained means, and abandon it and do your own thing, being a spiritual free agent. No, for Christ's sake, patiently endure it. Do it for him. Do it for his approval. When no one acknowledges your hard work, endure for him and do not grow weary in the process. And that's the admonition that Paul had to the church in the region of Galatia. And do not be weary in well-doing. For in due season, you will reap if you don't faint, if you don't quit. Don't grow weary. The Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, as we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, the mercy of God's the motivation here, we faint not. We don't quit. Hebrews 12:1-3, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the patience, the race for Christ, considering him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint, quit in your minds. And that's normally where it starts, is right here, that way. And beloved, as we go back to verse 3, that's the compliment we should want to hear from Christ. Laboring through his church, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Well done. Well done. What a compliment. But moving on, after compliments in verses 2 and 3, Christ has a stinging complaint in verse 4, a criticism that, if not put in check, will lead to a fall, a warning for us as a church. Look at verse 4, please, where we'll see our third point today, the complaint. But I have this against you. He's complimented them. They're hard workers. They're committed to truth. They're doctrinally sound. I have, though, this against you, that you have left your first love. The ESV says abandoned. The NIV says forsaken. This church was a serving church. It was a sacrificing church. It was a steadfast church. It was a separated church to holiness. Yet despite all the praiseworthy elements in the Ephesian church, the penetrating, all-knowing gaze of the Lord himself of the church spotted a fatal flaw. For their orthodoxy and service had degenerated into mechanical orthodoxy, into heartless mechanical work, going through the motions for the Lord. Their love for Christ had cooled down. And although they had not lost their first love, they left their first love. In other words, their love no longer had the fervency, the depth, or the meaning it once had. Their love was not what it used to be. Yet love must always be the ultimate motive for serving Christ. Not just mechanically for him, but love for him that motivates our actions. I mean, what we do for our Lord is important, and what we believe is essential. But why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do is vital. It's always love for Christ. It must be that. Not law. Not going through the motions. Not mechanical. It's only as we love Christ fervently that we can serve him faithfully. And I ask, why do we love Christ? Well, the answer is our love's a response. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And for Christ not to be our first love is a dangerous position to be in. For our service becomes formality without reality. It becomes heartless, going through the motions and mechanical, being a robot. Say, Ray, you act like you know what you're talking about there. I've seen it in my own life. Duty has always driven me. Discipline, a lot of different things. And by God's grace, just wanting to do what you need to do. But sometimes over the years, that's not been out of love for Christ. It's been out of duty. And we need to do what we need to do, but we need to do it out of love for Christ. And if we lose our first love, leave, I should say, would be the better term that's used here. We're in trouble as a church. We can be orthodox, which we are, in our beliefs by God's grace. It's a serving church, giving church, hating evil, practicing church discipline. But the reality is, if we leave our first love, there'll be no more candlestick. And I didn't plan on saying this, but feel like I should at this particular point. Sense that I should would be the better word, better words. And I'm not saying that this is why it happened. But you know, my church that I was saved in, that I loved very, very much and had a wonderful pastor and who loved me and youth pastor. Yes, the name changed later on, but it dissolved and is no more. That can happen. That can happen to this church. And obviously, there are a lot of churches that are meeting there, are buildings, but there's no passion for Christ and no orthodoxy either. They're not even churches. They're more like social clubs. People gather to get together. But the reality is, as a church of Jesus Christ, the priority, the preeminent love has to be him. That's the motivation. That's the drive. If we don't have that, there'll be faith without fervor, a mere facade. Beloved, there needs to be a hot love for Christ, going back to when you first came to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And remember how you loved to read his word then? Do you remember how you used to love to read the word when you first got saved? How you loved to pray then? How you love to tell others about him then. How you love to come to church then. It wasn't a hassle. It was something you looked forward to, that you loved to do. How you loved to serve through the church then. How you flat out loved Jesus. Please understand, leaving your first love for another or anything is basically idolatry. It is inconsistency. It is the epitome of ingratitude if we understand God's saving sovereign grace. There must be purity with passion. There must be serving and believing right. Yes, we don't throw those things out. They are foundational. They are essential. They enable us to love Christ, but we must not allow orthodoxy to turn into dead orthodoxy. That's a warning for Faith Bible Church. Christ must be our first love over all things, over money, over the world, over family, over pleasure, and over our jobs. In fact, there are warnings in Scripture about loving some of those things over Christ. For you see, our Lord is worthy of being our first love. And only as we love him first can we love our families as we should and have proper perspective concerning all the other things that are constantly, constantly pulling at us. You know what I'm talking about. Every day of your life. And maybe you're here today and this describes you to a T. And you're convicted, and you're thinking, Ray, what do I do? Well, the commands in verse 5 give us instruction on what to do to return. So look at verse 5, please, where we'll see our fourth point today, the commands. The commands. There are three of them. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, remember, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand, your candlestick out of its place unless you repent. Now there are three commands, three imperative verbs in verse 5 that give us a formula for returning to Christ as our first love. Three practical things a church and those of us who make up the church have to do. So Christ, again, will be there, our first love. And the verbs in the imperative mood, the commands, are remember, repent, and do the work, the deeds you did at first. And to help you remember these three commands, think of remember, repent, and return. Or repent, remember, or recapture. I like to alliterate. But remember, repent, and return. And first of all, remember. And remembering is vital for spiritual forgetfulness, is frequently the initial cause of spiritual decline. And you might be thinking, Ray, what should we remember? What do we need to remember? Well, the English word remember is used 167 times in my Bible. Why? Because we have a tendency to forget, don't we? And that was the problem with Israel. Then beware, Deuteronomy 6:12, lest you forget the Lord, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Remember where you've come from, was the warning to Israel. Where I brought you from, how I redeemed you out of the house of bondage. And we obviously are a forgetful people, so we need to be reminded of things like the Lord's death, which God has given his church an ordinance. The Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. We need to be reminded of what Jesus went through for us to have a hot love. We forget about that. Or we take that for granted. Or it's really not that big of a deal. And when we have the Lord's Supper, you kind of go through the motions. That's horrible. I've done that before. I'm sorry. But that's a horrible thing to do. When we remember Christ's death, we know it's a forget-me-not feast of the soul, the Lord's Supper. We need to remember his death and resurrection. We need to remember his grace that saved us, his mercy, his patience, his faithfulness, his sovereignty. We need to remember the love that we had when we were first saved, and we need to remember. But then we need to, the second command is repent. Repent. And to repent is to turn from, to change our minds about something. It's taking God's view of the matter, to agree with Him that Christ not being our first love is sin, and turn from it. And then thirdly, return. And the fruit of repentance is to return, to do the deeds you did at first when you loved Christ with all your heart, when you first came to Him. True repentance produces actions, fruits. So we need to recapture the richness of Bible study, devotion to prayer, and passion for worship that once characterized us, and passion for the lost. Remember, repent, and return. And beloved, I admonish you that these imperatives leave no option. Christ is not giving friendly advice here to His church, but issuing commands, imperatives. These are not suggestions if Christ is not your first love. And failure to obey these commands introduces the warning of removal of the lampstand, the light, unless there is repentance of sin. And I want you to understand that the coming of Jesus here is not the second coming. It's His coming to them in local judgment on that church. In other words, failure to heed, to obey the warning would cause Christ to remove their lampstand, symbolic of the church out of its place, removing it. No more light in that place. And tragically, Christ threatened divine judgment that would be an end to the Ephesian church. And sad to say, at a later period of history, this church must have succumbed, for there was no local church there for a long, long time in church history. I had asked Ramazan when he was here, I said, "Ramazan, how far are you from Ephesus?" I just mentioned that earlier, 7 hours. I said, "Ramazan, is there a Bible-believing church in Ephesus today?" He said, "Yes. About 35 or 40 years ago," he said, "it started. They have a campground there." And he knew of the church. But think about how long there was no light in that place in Turkey, in Ephesus, after Paul had invested all that he invested in that church. The Apostle Paul, and then John, and Timothy dispatching him there to set things in order in the church in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And think about Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. Think about the investment in that church. No more church. That's so sad. So sad. But here's the point. A church that loses its love will lose its light. It will no longer exist. These commands are serious, aren't they? But notice after the blow of verses 4 and 5, Christ commends the church for one more thing, and then we'll challenge them. Look at verse 6, please, where we'll quickly see our fifth point, the commendation, and we're going to move quickly through the fifth and sixth points. "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, the church at Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord hated Himself. And in the letters to these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the church at Pergamum had some in their church, it says, who held to the doctrine, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which Christ called them to repent of. And these are the only two references to the Nicolaitans in the Bible, in Scripture. So we have to speculate on what their deeds were. Let me say there's an historical view of what their deeds were and one of etymology of the word. But because of time, I'm not going to be able to go into these views, which again cannot be positively identified. But suffice to say, the key here is these believers hated, get this, what the Lord hated, and that's good. We should hate what the Lord hates. We're to have a holy hatred, to utterly detest what the Lord detests, to apply what Romans 12:9 says, to abhor that which is evil and to cleave to that which is good. Psalm 97:10, another reference point here. You that love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 101:3, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the works of them that turn aside. Psalm 119, 103, and 104. How sweet are your words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, your truth, your word, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. I hate the false way. 1 Peter 3:10 and 11. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him hate evil, eschew evil, turn from evil and do good. And beloved, the point is we must not only love the Lord first, but we must abhor and hate what he hates. For he is holy and has a holy hatred for evil. And the Lord commends this church for hating what he hated, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which leads us to our last point today, a closing challenge. I love how this message to this church closes in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. You know what that is? Listen up. That's what it is. Listen up. To him whoever comes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the letter to the church at Ephesus closes with a challenge and a promise. The challenge is to listen up. He who has an ear, let him hear, to take heed to God's voice in Scripture, which comes through the inspiring ministry of the Holy Spirit. So listen up. And this challenge is to all churches, for churches is plural here. And it goes way beyond the six other churches in Revelation 2 and 3 to all churches. All churches need to listen up and apply these truths given by the Holy Spirit of God in inspiration of Scripture. Every church needs to hear this message to the Ephesian church. And who makes up the church? Believers. And you know what they're called here? Love it. Overcomers. For overcomers do not refer to Christians who have attained to a higher level of the Christian life, the elite, but identifies all true believers, all Christians. For the Apostle John himself defines what an overcomer is in his first epistle in 1 John 5:4-5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Who's an overcomer? A believer, a true believer. And beloved, all true believers are overcomers who have by God's grace and his power overcome the damning power of the evil world system. We overcome and persevere by grace. And then at the end of verse 7, Christ promises the overcomers that they will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is good. And the tree of life, if you recall, was back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:9. But that earthly tree was lost due to man's sin, and Adam was forbidden to eat of it in Genesis 3:22. But there will be a tree of life in Revelation 22 in the New Jerusalem that will be there throughout eternity. Thus, the tree of life appears to symbolize eternal life. In the paradise of God, heaven, the New Jerusalem, we have a picture of heaven here. And all overcomers, all true believers who persevere by grace will receive eternal life in heaven with God Almighty one day. The Lord is saying, I am promising you heaven. Is that enough? I guess so. As I quickly wrap up things today, the example of the Ephesian church warns us as a church, that doctrinal orthodoxy and outward service, which are vital and essential, which we have as a church by God's grace, which I'm not minimizing, but can never make up for a cold heart. Dear church, we need both as we go into our 41st year and beyond. We don't want our candlestick to be removed. So is there orthodoxy with orthopraxy? We must have both. And if we are only orthodox with cold hearts, our need today is to remember, repent, and return. May we listen up today and take heed to this message. And may Christ be our first love today, dear brother and sister in Christ. The warning is, I'll put your light out. And this is where the slide starts, where lights out starts. And I remind you today, the best is yet to come. The tree of life in the paradise of God, heaven. But until then, may we love Christ first and not lose our light. Remember, love Jesus first. Last but not least, a church that loves Christ is evangelistic. And we need to reach out to those who do not know Jesus. And if you're here today without the Savior, your need is to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Our elders would love to talk with you about your soul today. I would count it a privilege to be able to talk with you about your soul if you've come in here and do not know Jesus, or you realize today, you know, I thought I was a Christian, but I'm not. I'm not. Church, what a reminder we have here. What a warning. What an admonition that we have on our 40th anniversary to a church that was about 40 years old at the time that Jesus spoke to them and gave them these words. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by your word. We are humbled by your truth. We are humbled by what you're doing here at this place, by your grace and for your glory, because of your faithfulness, because your faithfulness is great. May the candlestick continue to burn brightly for us to be a light here in Stark County and around the world. And Lord, I would pray for anyone here today that's come in that does not know the Savior as Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah, the anointed one of you, the Son of God, God the Son, the only Savior. Lord, may you show them their sin and grant repentance and faith. Save them today. For we that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that if we are the one that you're describing today and the message to the church at Ephesus that we will repent, that we will remember, repent, and return. Forgive us, forgive me, Lord, for all the time that Jesus is not my first love. Thank you that we can remember, repent, and return. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.